It's remarkable how a phrase like do-gooder has become such a negative expression in the English language. When you think about the principle that is being spoken of in the phrase, someone who does good, it's remarkable that it has come to mean something negative, or it's used in a mocking way. It wasn't always the case. In fact, for many years, it was used in an idealistic way, that a do-gooder was somebody who sought to correct social ills. But that was often then criticized by those who believed that those who were trying to do good were doing it in impractical or superficial ways. It was in the 1920s when the phrase really encapsulated a kind of derogatory way of looking at someone that looked at the mess of the world and thought that they could improve. Someone who does things, as one definition is of the phrase, someone who does things that they think will help other people, although the other people might not find their actions helpful. When you have ministries that seek to engage with many of the social and spiritual ills of our society, and then you realize that there are many who are engaged in these sinful activities that don't want the help, they see you as a do-gooder. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Why didn't you go and do something else, or do this, or do the next? Something that is conceptually good, but portrayed negatively. And yet, as we read the Word of God tonight, we recognized that doing good is something that should be in the heart and mind of everyone who is truly one of God's children. That as we recognize our faith in Christ and our union with Christ and our allegiance to Christ, we recognize that we should reflect something of Christ to the world that is around us. And we know that our Savior was one of whom it is said he went about preaching and teaching and doing good. He did good to people in this world. Not everyone welcomed him. Not everyone accepted him. In fact, we know that ultimately the powers of the world combined to reject him and destroy him. But it doesn't erase the fact that in his ministry to real human beings, his intention was always to do good. That intention was often misrepresented. It was often abused. But that, again, doesn't erase the fact that the God who meets us in Jesus Christ reveals himself to us as a God who has come to do us good. Wasn't that what Moses said to his father-in-law when he was trying to encourage him to go with them on the journey to God's promised land? Come with us, for it'll do you good. There's a goodness to be discovered in God. And God is a good God. He is the source of goodness. He is, in his very being, good and faithful. And we see that as we look in the reading tonight, that there is an expectancy that God's children, as they live for him, will share his nature to do good, will have our Father's traits, will be like our big brother. We will do whatever is good. That's what we read in the first, at the end of the first verse of chapter 3, that he was to remind the people that they were to be ready to do whatever is good. Then down in verse 8, that he says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then again, towards the end in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And we recognize that all this instruction towards Titus to instruct the people about what it means to do good is rooted back in something he tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him for himself a people that are his very own, eager to to do what is good. It's like a sign of the testimony of a true Christian. We're all used to the testimonies that, you know, I came to Christ and I stopped this and I stopped the next thing and I stopped doing that. But where's the testimony of I came to Christ and I started doing this? I started behaving in this way. I started doing positive things. I started engaging more meaningfully with people and with the world and so on. There is an inescapable theme in these passages that the heart and pattern of life for the follower of Jesus is someone who, through encountering the goodness of God, seeks to do good in the world. There's at least two books that have been written by non-Christians, and in fact, one at least agnostic, possibly even atheistic, but from a sociological perspective, out of one of the universities in California, they wrote a book that recognized that where Christianity went in the world, it went with the intention of improving and blessing human societies. That can't be said for every religion. And it certainly can't be said for the religion that is seeking to dominate the Western world, whether we talk about the religion that has come from the Middle East or whether we talk about the religion of secularism. They bring oppressive, destructive, divisive methodologies and practices into human society. Christianity and the Christian faith has been the motivating factor in so many of the developments that have blessed humanity, developments in medicine, developments in care, developments in education, all the systems of doing good. I find it interesting how much our local councils now want to do summer clubs for children years, decades after churches have been doing them for years. I remember a few years ago, a city council motivated thing in the center of Glasgow to help people, all the drunks who are in George Square on a Friday night. And I was thinking, well, you know, they're mimicking what street pastors and other organizations have been doing for decades. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, where it is faithful to Jesus Christ, where it wants to glorify Jesus Christ, where it wants to honor its Savior, where it wants to radiate His love, will do good for a society. The world can then mimic and try and rob us of the opportunity where we share the message of Christ. But make no mistake, when the Word of God writes to the people of God, they expect them to have this eagerness and desire to do good to others. We know that this doing good is not simply a performance of religious works, but it is an expression of the grace that we have received from God. But we're given context to what doing good looks like. There is a danger, and I guess do-gooders get a bad name when people interfere into things that they shouldn't interfere with, and some people can be so zealous that they go too far with their intentions. There are always going to be problems because we're always going to be people. But there's also the potential to witness to the glory of God in a world that is so deliberately and intentionally against Him by simply doing good. So the first thing that God's do-gooders, that's going to cause me to stutter more than once if I try to say it too often tonight. Those who are called to do good for God are reminded of their civic duty. Remind the people, he says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That's the foundational element of what it means to do good for the glory of God. We're not doing this to prove ourselves better than people. We're not doing this simply to create some kind of religious society or organization. We are called to do these things to reflect the honor and order and power and glory of the God whom we serve. And we're called to be good citizens of the world in which we live. In fact, if we're to summarize in verses 1 and 2, what is it God wants us to be in order to be a good witness for him? Do we have to be going around sharing tracts with everybody? No, we don't all have to do that, but that is meaningful and helpful at times when the Bible tells us to do the work of an evangelist. We are to do these things. Do we have to be standing in street corners preaching at people? That's not what's the foundation of being a good Christian witness. There are many ministries and opportunities that we pursue and we fulfill, but foundational to it all is this, the fact that we should be the good citizens of the world. We should be the kind of people in society that the world recognizes are dependable, honest, have integrity, are reliable. We turn up on time. We do our work with integrity. We're faithful with our taxes. We are a good example for anyone coming to live in the country to learn from. We should be an example and a model of good citizenship. And we should be a kindly neighbor. That's what verse 2 goes on to say. And we'll come to explore these things more and more. It's quite liberating in many ways to think about what is so foundational to be a good witness for God and to do the good work of God, because sometimes we can look at the society around us and think, how can we ever make an impact? How can we ever touch a life? How can we ever spread the light? How can we ever show someone the way to God? Well, Paul is saying to Titus, in the mess of society that you live in Crete, will you tell the Christians to be good citizens and to be decent neighbors? Be the kind of people that people can rely on. I think I've used this illustration recently, so forgive me for using it again. But, you know, one of my favorite anecdotes from the life of Christians in the Soviet Union was the way in which factory managers used to look out for Christians to hire, even though the philosophy of their government and the philosophy of their age was that Christianity was to be extinguished, atheism ruled, and God was not real. But when they wanted workers they could depend on, when they wanted workers they could rely on, when they wanted their workplaces to be filled with honest people of integrity and right and uprightness, they looked to employ Christians. Are we the kind of people that a society in crisis would turn to? Now, we know that when the Bible encourages us to be subject to rulers and authorities, there will always be the caveat that as long as these rulers and authorities do not enforce us to go against God's will, they are worthy of our obedience and our civic support. Even if we disagree with their policies, even if we think they're making a mess of the country, even if we're enraged that they can't build a ferry, they still deserve our respect and our submission. They don't deserve that we become divisive, that we create uprisings or anything like that. This is how we are to model our faith, recognizing that we as Christians realize that they're only in power because God put them there. They think they're in power because they got the democratic will of the people and they offer hope and all the rest of it. No, we recognize that their power is very temporary, very frail, very fragile, and it is subject to God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign power. We pray for them. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. One of the most encouraging engagements I ever had with a member of parliament was just by letter. On behalf of the congregation, wrote to, I struggle to remember her name now, Liberal Democrat, who was here for many years, and told her she was being prayed for. And I don't know what that meant to her in reality, but I do know that in very kind words, she acknowledged gratitude for being prayed for by the congregation. Citizens who are subject to rulers and authority. Our duty, as far as it never contradicts our duty to God, is to respect them, to obey them, be ready to do what's right, unless we have a situation like Daniel did or the apostles did, where we have to obey God rather than men. But generally speaking, this is the way we model faith. We model it in our community. We model it by not going along with the flow of slander. It's not always easy to be a good neighbor, especially in a day where we don't know our neighbors as well or as closely as maybe we once did in time. But when we read verse 2, we recognize that these are just basic neighborly practices. Slander no one, be peaceable, be considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. We are given specific instruction. And in some ways, it's not onerous when you think about it. Don't slander anyone. Don't say things about someone that aren't true or that you're unsure if they're true or that even if they are true, you're sharing them in order to discredit the person and to spoil someone's opinion of them or to take them down. Just don't treat people in such a manner. Don't say these things. Be peaceable. Don't go looking for a fight. If you want to see an example about how badly behaved people can be in ordinary situations, go and read some of the Hebridean Facebook pages regarding tourists. And you see how easily people turn to be horrible, slanderous, lacking in peace, inconsiderate, and being anything but gentle towards everyone. And you see, the funny thing is, when we see the Word of God telling us to do these things, we recognize, but surely that's the kind of life we would all want to have. When we think of these attitudes that we're being encouraged to embrace and to live by, we're being encouraged to live out what many people call the golden rule, which, as Jesus taught us, was to treat others as we would want to be treated. He says, I need to remind you of these things. Because we get caught up in all the things that will catch anybody else. Our peace, our rights, our this and our that. Well, there's a time when these things are appropriate. There's a time where you do have to think about these and consider these things. But always consider them in the light of this. Can you maintain the integrity of witness? And can you be faithful to God in these situations? And it comes back to something that we now turn to consider. It's strange the way the train of thought, the direction it takes in verse 3, where he asks them to recall where they came from. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient. You can never do the good that you're meant to do if we approach these issues of citizenship and neighborliness from a position of believing we are somehow morally or spiritually superior to those around us. You know, as Paul is writing this letter, he's saying, now, Titus, I want you to remind them of what they're meant to be, but in case they start getting notions that they're somehow better than everybody, remind them where they came from. You know, Christians haven't been dropped into the world by a bunch of angels having drawn our lives from a pool of perfection in order to make us just slightly less perfect than the angels in the way that we go around our lives in this world. No, he says, you always need to remember that you were redeemed by the power of God from the cesspit of human sinfulness in which everyone else is still living. Verse 3 is a character description of sin that reminds those of us who are called to do good that our natural inclination was to do bad. We at one time, we too were foolish. Now, we're going to go through these things, and there are different ways of looking at it. But in one of the commentaries I discovered, one of the scholars gave a six-point analysis of what sin is. And he did it with alliteration, so I was sold immediately on his description as he goes through these things to tell us we need to be careful if we forget where we have come from. If we forget, I remember somebody who appeared one time in the media came from my home island, and he suddenly seemed to have, you know, grown wings, and really, as he spoke, you would never know that he had a Hebridean bone in his body. And I remember one of the old men saying, you would never know he ate porridge and haris. It's dangerous when we forget where we came from. Spiritually, it's dangerous. It's dangerous if we think we're doing good because we're better than other people. Or if we think that we're in the category of those who are called to do good for God because God thought we were better and worthy of being in his team. No, he says, recall where you came from. You came from the place of sinfulness where everyone else still lives. You came from the place where sin deceived you, where we were living under that foolishness that the Bible defines. What is it? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. We were foolish, he says. We once lived as if there was no God. We were once senseless and ignorant, devoid of spiritual understanding. We were led astray. We were misled. In whatever way that manifested in our lives, through immorality or stupidity or through pride and self-righteousness, it manifests in different ways, but it's the same problem. We're living in the deception of sin, and the deception of sin leads us to the disobedience of sin. We were foolish, disobedient. We were inclined to disobey the rules and regulations. We were inclined to seek our own way, to disobey God, disobey authorities, disobey our parents. Talking to parents in our own congregation, how quickly young ones like to learn the word no. Why are we naturally inclined, even as children, to do the thing that is wrong, but we have to be taught to do the thing that is right? And taught with great pain and tears at times to do what is right, because we're in the grip of sin. We're in that satanic deception. We're in the self-centeredness, self-deceived way of living that indulges self and disobeys everything that has been laid down for our good in the authoritative structures of God and his word and home and life and society. Sin deceives, sin disobeys. Sin dictates. We were enslaved by various passions and pleasures. We touched on this when we looked at some of the teaching in Paul's writing to the Romans, where the world that we live in loves to believe it's free, loves to believe it has liberty, where in actuality it is in bondage and slavery. In bondage and slavery to sin, to lust, and to pleasure. And these things control us. So much so that we just wrestle all the time with the issue of the fact that our sinful nature is just craving things that even when we know that it's not right for us or good for us, we want to do it because we're being dictated to. We think we're free. We think we're in charge of our own lives. But sin is dictating to us. Sin dictates. Sin detests. Living in malice, living in that atmosphere of the evil attitude of heart and mind that manifests in ill will and the desire to injure, as one commentator described, the viciousness of the character of the life that exists in our world, that desire to bring good to no one, the world of vandalism, the world of hurt and injury and robbery. That's the world we live in. He says, remember, that's the cesspit you were in. You were in a world that was didn't mind what it did to other people as long as it got its own way. Other people weren't important enough to you then. They were just stepping stones to your own desires and your own satisfaction. We could live with malicious intent in our hearts. We don't care what it costs other people as long as we get what we want. Sin detests, sin desires, living in envy with an unquenchable desire to possess what we don't have. Malice and envy. Envy is a sin, says John MacArthur, that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. And in our consumeristic world, I think we see more and more the reality of this, the dissatisfaction that people have in their lives because sin is constantly desiring and sin is ultimately destroying, being hated and hating one another. Hateful attitudes and hateful mindsets, hateful hearts, detesting things around about us. You see this in our world. I'm shocked. I wish one day I wouldn't be shocked, but I often find myself shocked on social media when somebody asks what can appear to be an innocuous question, or they make a kind of, it can sometimes be a stupid statement that you can just easily ignore, but suddenly it opens up this whole vortex of vitriol and hate. And even when we think of the political scene in our world, there used to be a day when you debated politics. Now we just hate on each other and want to destroy one another. From the very beginning in our world, we see that sin had this destructive force when one brother murders another. It's no longer when humanity fell into sin, it was no longer their nature or ability to reconcile and be at peace. It was the nature to be at war and to destroy, living a life of hate. And Paul is saying, remember, this is what you were. This is the world you live in. These are the situations and the people you have to do good to. But realize this, that you were once a part. That's where you came from. That's your history. I don't care, supposing you're a sixth generation Christian, I don't care if you just came to know Christ for the first time. We all came from this spiritual atmosphere. We all came from this spiritual identity. We all came from this spiritual generation. And we would all still be there, but for the kindness and love of God our Savior. And that's the third thing we see. How do we understand what it means to do good? Well, it's by recognizing what made us good, or what brought goodness to our life, or should I say, who brought goodness to our life, and who changed us, and who transformed us. As he says, but he says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. That's what we were. We were in the rat race of life. We were in with the snide comments and the tearing down and the bitterness and the dissatisfaction and the longing and all the darkness. It is. But something happened that changed us. And again, the experiences that bring us to the change can be different. Some people have a longing from God in their youth and childhood. Other people, at other times in life, when suddenly the mind and heart cannot find peace with the world around it and is searching and seeking and striving. Well, all these experiences, however varied they may be, they have the same source. Just as all our problems and our darknesses have the same source in our sinfulness, the saving graces, the goodnesses that awake us to the reality of God, they have a same source as well. The love and kindness of our God and Savior. God appeared in our lives. God appeared in this world. God has come to us to rescue and to save us. It is the kindness and goodness of God who takes us out of the power and grip of sin in which we are in. He is so good to us that when he could rightly turn up in wrath and judgment, he appears in rather with kindness and love. It is insights that he gives us like this to encourage us to see our God for who he is. When we have struggles and we have doubts and we wonder about the nature of God, well, Paul reminds us here, God could have come and just wiped all this sinful deception and darkness out, but when he appeared, we saw kindness and we saw love and we saw salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God saved us. Recognize what brought change. When you start doing good amongst the world, remember It's because God pulled you out of the pit. To quote the old psalm again, He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock, He set my feet, establishing my way. It wasn't because we were the good ones. It was because of His mercy. It was because of this wonderful, eternal goodness and kindness. So the people who are called to do good are called to do good in the recognition that what motivates them to do good isn't to feel good about themselves, it isn't to feel better than other people, it's in the acknowledgement of the realization that the goodness of God has pulled them from the pit and given them a light, a life of light and joy. And it's wonderful how much He emphasizes this great goodness and mercy that has saved us. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. Let's be clear on this. And this, again, just blows away every variant of human-formed religion that exists in the world. Because whatever form of religion you follow, whatever form of religion people seek, when it's based on the false ideologies and false gods of the world, and it's manifest variances in how this is presented, but there's a theme through it all. If I do good, the god or gods I'm following will like me and love me. That's at the basis of just about every false religion you'll ever study, whether there's variant gods or whatever powers people believe in. There's this belief that if I do good, I try hard, I'm nice enough, I'm kind enough, this God will accept me, these gods will love me. But Paul is saying that's not the reality of the spiritual power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not because of righteous things we have done. It's because of His mercy. His mercy is more. And this is the wonder of it. This is the power of it. This is the glory of it. This is the truth of it. Whatever mess we are in, there is power, kindness, and goodness in God to rescue us and to save us. And we never have to feel that we validate ourselves, because our validation comes from the fact that before we were born, God loved us, Christ came for us, died for us, rose for us, ascended up into heaven where He intercedes for us at God's right hand, and one day He's coming for us. And our strength and our salvation is in His mercy and in His goodness and in His grace, so that when I engage with the good things that need to be done in the world that I live in, it's not to win God's approval. It's not to win His affection. It's not to try and be nice so that He will take notice of me. It's because He has noticed me. It's because He has rescued me. It's because He has loved me. It's because He has affection for me. He has embraced me. He has validated me. He has saved me through His goodness. And I just want the world to see His goodness through me. Rooted in mercy, kindness, and love. I think we'll kind of draw it to a close there and come next week to look into more depth of what it means to think about the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Only just to say in closing, you know, that it's wonderful the way Paul uses this expression, the appearing. We noted it last week, how the grace of God appears, the glory of God will appear, the goodness of God has appeared. The goodness of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior, has appeared, and He has saved us. It's a done deal. We're not in negotiations. This isn't a transfer window where we're wondering who's going to sign next or what has to be done to get it over the line. Our salvation is over the line. The price is paid. Come, let us enter in to all that Christ has died to make our own. Because of His mercy, the God of all eternity, God our Savior, the Son Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has made us His own. has made us good, that the goodness of God might be seen in the world through us. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for the wonderful way in which your mercy recognized our need. And you knew that there was an insufficiency on our part to meet the need, that there was no way in which we could have raised ourselves out of the tomb of sinfulness that imprisoned us with all its desires and all its deceits. But you, in your mercy, in your pity, in your compassion, rescued us, saved us. You've come to make us whole. And so we pray, God, that we would know and sense that this is all of your goodness. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. And we pray, God, that as we go into the world, as we engage with family, as we engage with community, society, that you would enable us to be so focused in our thankfulness and appreciation for the goodness we have received that it would be natural for us to show goodness to others. We know we fail you, God. We feel the shame of memories of things we've said and done. And that's why we're thankful that your mercy is not a one-off historic event, but it's the continued revelation of your nature, so that our sins, which are many, can never outweigh the eternal depth of your mercy. And so from the greatness of your goodness, forgive us again and send us in the light and love of Jesus to radiate him to the world. Amen.